grateful for you, Lord. You are the reason for everything. You are the cause and the effect. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the Good Shepherd. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us so much, that we're your children, that you've given us a hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for marriage. It is such a divine institution that you've created. It's a work from heaven that man should not be alone, and that you brought a helpmate, that they would be able to be a representation in marriage of your relationship with the church, that all the human race would come forth from a special union of Adam and Eve and all other marriages, that communities and that civilization as a whole would be founded upon that marital unit. And so, first, Lord, I ask a blessing on the marriages here. I pray, Lord, that those marriages would be as solid as their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that those marriages would be precious and sacred and would be seen as that in which you are an advocate and you hold those marriages together, and you are the one, Lord, in whom is the glue to those marriages, Lord. And we live in a time where marriage is under attack, Lord, and we know Satan is at work to try to destroy marriages, Lord. And so we pray for the marriages. We pray for families. We pray, Lord, that there would be a great revival, not only of Christianity, but of marriages, Lord, that are built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for Laura and Brandon this week, that this would be an awesome week for them. We pray that this time would be special, that they would have a special time with you, that you would speak to them in a special way, Lord, and that you would prepare their hearts for that special day on Friday night. And we also pray, Lord, for those marriages here that are such an example for us, Lord, the commitment and sacrifice and love, and it's just mind-blowing to see how you work in and through marriages, Lord, people that are committed to you and committed to each other. And so we thank you so much, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out. If you need a Bible, there's one in one of the back of the seats this morning. So, word association. When I say the word hope, what comes to mind? Spit out a few. Heaven. Peace. I'm not even going to acknowledge that. What? Salvation. Come on, hope.
Freedom.
Endurance. Waiting. Couple more. Throw them out there. Everlasting. Well, rapture. Okay. That's all good stuff to think about, especially when there's planes missing in the world and things happening in Israel and uncertainty abounds everywhere we look. And the thing is, for Christians, we have this hope, but sometimes it takes this reminder of hope to realize that we live on such a different plane than those who don't have hope. And sometimes we take that for granted. And I know for me, just kind of working through the scriptures this week, it was another reminder of the way I live now is really based on this hope I have, that sometimes I just don't really think about or articulate that hope, but I live it. But we have to ask ourselves, and here's the key as we look into the scriptures this morning, what is our hope based on? And that's what's so important, because the basis of our hope really determines the security of our hope. And this morning, I don't want to just talk about the fact that there's hope for the Christian. I want to look at the reason for that and why we're anchored in such a strong hope. And then how should that affect us? You see, the application of understanding hope is to know that hope then is a launching point for this security in which now we live in a certain way. So we come from this standpoint where we know that our future is secure, and that's not anything we have to worry about or deal with. And so we have this strong confidence based on this strong hope that's anchored in something that can't change or can't move. But then it affects us in the way we live, in moving on from that hope, not worrying about that anymore, and moving forward in that hope. You see, where we're hoping to get at by the end of this message is that we will see and apply this hope not just for the future, but for right now. You see, you want to know a way that you might not be anchored currently in the depth of that hope is if we're worrying about something. Because hope is not just for like future, like we're going to go to heaven and that's all set and it's all done. But are we applying that hope now in our life that we know God and His hope is working actively in our life toward a goal and toward good and towards a future and a hope, that it's happening right now? See, the person that is secure in the hope now, they're resting now, not just because of the future, because of what God is doing right now in our life. And that's sort of the thrust of the message this morning as we come across Hebrews chapter 7. You might want to turn there. In Hebrews chapter 7 now, we've been getting these little glimpses, these little hints of Jesus compared to a high priest. And then we get this transition from Jesus just being a high priest, according to what the Jewish mindset would think. But now he's not from the line of Aaron. He's from a line of a sort of a mysterious figure in Scripture that's brought out in the book of Genesis, this priest of a different order called Melchizedek. Now, this priest, Melchizedek, he's different than the Jewish priest. Now, Jesus has comparisons to a Jewish high priest. How so? Well, to understand Jesus, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he brings an Old Testament analogy that is started all the way back from the book of Leviticus, but was current to the people who were receiving this letter at the time. So the high priest, but he would be one who would sacrifice an animal on behalf of the sinner that would bring the animal. This was something that had been going on all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Leviticus. This is part of the significance of the temple, which doesn't exist at the current moment, but the temple would be the place where they would bring these animals to be sacrificed. And so the sinner, the one who understood the law of Moses, would understand how sinful he was all the time, because he'd realize he couldn't live up to this law. He couldn't live up to the righteous requirements of the law, which were perfection. So he'd have to bring his animal to be sacrificed. And that high priest, he would be one that would have to sacrifice for himself first. So he'd be just like the people. He'd be compassionate, understanding, and he would sacrifice an animal for himself, then sacrifice an animal for the people. And they would be just so aware of their sin constantly, but they would also be aware of how little they really could do about their sin because they just kept sinning and they kept bringing the offering. So the high priest in the mind of a Jewish person would be seen as one who would be compassionate and committed to the welfare of the sinner and also represent the sinner to God, sort of a go-between. But see, the mindset of a Jewish person would be very confused at this teaching because they would say, hey, wait a minute, the priest would have to be from the line of Levi, from Aaron, from all this Old Testament lineage. It would have to be very specific, and Jesus wasn't that. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so now we have this transition where the comparisons to Jesus as a high priest in regards to the Levitical priesthood ended at the comparison to where there was a sacrifice made for sins. But now it goes on and says Jesus is completely different than this one track of priests. He's on a different track of priests. And there is only one in Scripture, Melchizedek, that was noted. There wasn't a whole bunch of priests that followed him. It was just him. And now the implications are what we want to look at today. And you may be saying, you know, this is all really confusing. I don't understand it. I don't sacrifice animals, and I hope you don't. So what does this mean for me? So we look at it. We try to contextualize it. But if you're sort of new to the Bible and sort of working through the Bible like we do, that's okay. Because in chapter 6, it says that the things that we're looking at in regards to Melchizedek, those are things that are a little more advanced. These are things that are a little deeper to understand. And so if you don't quite get it, it's okay. We'll try to bring out the meaning and the truth and the applications of that. The main thing is to keep in mind and think about what does Jesus being from the line of Melchizedek, what does that mean for me? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So take a look at chapter 7, verse 11, and we're going to bring out this first point. We started this study last week, and last week we were introduced a little more deeply in depth about who Melchizedek was, what he did. And it all started when Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, he was coming back from a battle where he won and he got his nephew Lot back, who was taken captive, and he got all the stuff of the people who he conquered, got all their stuff. And he's going back and he meets this guy, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was there to offer Abraham bread and wine, refreshing communion. And the response of Abraham was interesting. He sort of worshiped this figure. He offered him an offering or tithes and offerings, which you would only do to somebody who was higher up or a deity, really. And so we have this figure just, and then that's it. And then we have an explanation in Psalm 110 about this figure. And in Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm, meaning it's a psalm about Jesus. And it says, again, it says Jesus, or the Christ, the Messiah, he was from the order of Melchizedek. We'll see that again. So watch what happens then in verse 11. So in verse 11, he says, now with all this information that we laid out here, he says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, meaning if you could be made right with God. And I want you to notice something. Perfection is the requirement. So in order to be right with God, we have to be perfect before Him. And He's saying if there was something we could do to be perfect, and He's saying, look at how the priests would give these animals for your sins constantly. He says in parentheses in my Bible, he says, for under it the people received the law. He said, what further need was there that then another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So there we go. Here we have this different track. And notice in my first point, if you're taking notes, is the basis of our hope. What he's pointing out here is the whole basis of our hope, first point, it's not of works. That's what he's saying. What that means is there is absolutely nothing you and I could do to be saved in and of ourselves. What he's saying is not enough doing good will save you. Not enough church attendance will save you. Not enough prayers, not enough Bible reading, not any just sort of affiliation with the church will save you. Not even doing some stuff for God will save you. That's the whole point that he's bringing out. Not even if you sacrifice money, time, energy for God, that won't save you. Because if we're looking at salvation in a sense of what we do to be saved, then we're looking at it the wrong way. That's what he's saying. So he goes on and he says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, Jesus, from which no man has officiated at the altar. You see, the high priest then, according to the Jewish law, he would be at the altar constantly making sacrifices for the people's sin. But this other track, the track according to Melchizedek, there is no offering of animals at the altar. There's nothing like that. And what he's saying is now, this first point is, the Bible's very clear that it is by grace that we are saved. And it's not of works, lest any man boast. You know what scripture that is? Ephesians 2:8. Right? You got to know that. In the book of John, they asked Jesus, what are the works that we must do to be saved? The works you must do are to believe in him and who was sent. It's to believe. And the foundation then is being laid. See, here's what's interesting. As we develop this and we understand that our hope is not in any external outside effort or work, but our hope is in the work of Christ, now it becomes, how do we access that hope? How do we receive that hope? And then we find out it's by faith. So if you want to know, quote unquote, the work that we do, which is not really work, it's the faith in Christ's work. Now, how does this affect us? This is important because today, if we're here and we're feeling like we're not succeeding, we're failing, we're succumbing to life, that life is overwhelming us, that life is winning and we're not. Odds are, probably, there's something in your understanding or your application of the gospel that is incorrect. Meaning there's something that you are trying to do on your own, something that you're trying to change or make happen on your own, something you're really straining at trying to make work, when the gospel says it's already done. Rest in me and put your faith in me. The gospel says, turn to me. The gospel says, I will do it for you. The gospel says our responsibility is faith. God's responsibility is to make his will happen, which is good. So now we see possibly the gospel, the application of it, that it is Christ who does the work. The application of it in our everyday life, somewhere, if we're freaked out, afraid, struggling, stressed out, panicky, anxious, it's because somewhere the gospel is not being applied correctly to our life. In a sense, where we're taking the responsibility in and of ourselves. Where somewhere we're not believing that God is faithful. Somehow we're not believing that it is finished and that God has a plan for our life. And somehow we're struggling to have that hope for our situation now. And so the application, the hope, is that the hope is right now. That the Christ who died so that we can go to heaven is actively working His plan out in our life according to His gospel. He's doing that now. And so what He says here then for us is, He's saying, hey, just lay yourself down. He's saying that sweat equity, that white knuckle religion, that fear, that's not God. He says, it's already finished. That's what He says. He says, just walk in it. See, that hope now says, don't wallow around in the waiting pool of stagnant water. He's saying, launch out into the ocean in the depths by faith, swim, enjoy, relax. God has so much more for us. But see, if we don't believe that, we can't move on. We stay stuck right there, month after month, week after week, in the valley of the shadow of death. And God says, I've already taken care of all that. Why are you still there? From God's perspective, think about it. He sees the beginning from the end. He says, it's already done. And we say, well, I can't let go of it because if I keep holding on, then maybe something will be fixed or changed. And God says, it's already done. And do you see how Satan can paralyze us to be ineffective and to not experience the fullness of all that God has for us? What He says is, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, go through it. How do we do that? By faith. The second point is not only is it not by works, the second point then is the basis of our hope. It's in a risen Savior. Easter's coming up. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But notice what He says in verse 14. So He's developing this idea and He's saying, hey, it's evident that our Lord, He came from Judah, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Again, a different track, right? Jesus is different in His priesthood. In verse 15, it says, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, which in Psalm 110, it talks about another priest, this messianic psalm. He says in verse 16, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. You might want to circle or highlight that. So Jesus came, He came and was ordained in Psalm 110 after the priests were doing their thing time and time again. And see, if you're a person that sort of lives not according to the grace of God, but sort of in a works type of manifestation of the gospel, and even you may not even be conscious of it, but you're still focused on yourself. And you're still looking at your power to overcome. And you're looking at your problems and your circumstances and your situations, and you're looking at yourself and you're saying, these are too much for me. How am I going to overcome? How can I deal with these things? And God says, you don't have to. That's the point. He says, you don't have to. He says, these are my problems. Just have faith in me and trust in me. And he's equating the difference, and the key to this section of Scripture is found in verse 16, where it says he's not a priest like the Levitical priests who would have to constantly work and strive and offer, and it was unending. And some of us are living like that. And some of us fear Monday. Some of us fear our future. Some of us fear what may be happening or is going to happen. And God says, I haven't given you a spirit of fear. I've given you a spirit of power, love, a sound mind. I've given you this boldness, but it's all based on this hope. And our hope is based not on works, but it's based on a risen Savior. That's what he's saying there. According to the power of an endless life. He's saying that our basis for hope is now in Christ. It's in a Savior who had no beginning and has no ending. What does that mean? It means he's eternal. It means that we have a hope that went to the cross and died, and it looked like it ended there. Isn't that what the disciples thought? Well, there goes our hope. Right there on the cross, dying, we gave everything to follow him. And now it's gone until he rose again. And now we have this hope in a risen Savior that conquered death, that has gone behind the veil in heaven, and he is the captain of our salvation. He is the first fruits of many who will follow after him, meaning many who will also resurrect to go to heaven to be with God forever. But he's saying it's not based on a system or a person or religion or conformity to any rules or anything like that. And do you remember why he's saying that? The people he's writing to, they were faced with some difficult times. And they were tempted to go back into the familiar. Do you know that that's what we'll be tempted to do? Even if the familiar is a pig pen. If we're living by the flesh, when things get scary, if we're looking at our own ability to overcome obstacles, if we're looking at our problems and we say, how can I beat this? How can I deal with this? The temptation, and most likely what will happen, is we will go back into our old life. And we will go back to the familiar. Just something to make us feel like, well, this is bad, but at least I'm on familiar territory. And it's fear that keeps us from moving forward. And what is that fear based on? It's a problem with our understanding of hope. And God says, march forward. You know why? Because he says, we're new creations in Christ. That's why. And that new creation in Christ, he's not all that stuff that we used to be. A new creation in Christ is not a failure, is not a loser, is not defeated. A new creation in Christ is not a drug addict and not an alcoholic. A new creation isn't made like that. The new creation in Christ is victorious. He's an overcomer. No weapon formed against him shall prosper. And you say, well, why do I struggle so much? It's because you're not walking in the newness of life. It's because you're all about this old life. And do you remember what happened when you tried to be good? You remember where that ended up? You remember when you kept falling and getting in trouble and all these things just spiraled down and down and down? You remember all that? Well, you're going back to that now. Now you're a new creation in Christ. It's all done with. Now you walk forward in this newness of life. You say, well, it's really scary. Yeah, because we're supposed to walk by faith. Sometimes that's scary, isn't it? Why is that scary? It requires faith. See, the flesh, even if it's bad, it would rather stay around comfortable bad things than go into new uncomfortable things. That's what the flesh does. And that's why we feel like Stretch Armstrong sometimes. You guys remember that doll? If you don't, Google it. Stretch Armstrong is just being pulled, and you feel just like you're stuck in between. And the problem is, we haven't let go of that old life. And God says, hey, I'm bringing you into new lands, new territories, new things. You know, I don't want to do that. I like to wallow in my vomit. It's comfortable vomit. I'm familiar. It stinks, but I understand the vomit. It understands me. God says, no, you're not a dog anymore. Go, new creation in Christ. Forge forward. It's scary, but you have to trust in me. And that's what he's saying. And that's why many of us are stunted in our growth. Many of us are afraid to move forward. Many of us may just be doing the same thing. You're in and you're out, and here we are, and this is what we do, and this is what life is, and on and on and on. God says, no, go out into the ocean where all that will carry you is faith. But see what he's getting at here in our text? We really have to trust Christ then, don't we? Because we can't have faith in someone who's not faithful. So maybe our view of Christ is not correct. Maybe we have sort of a view of, well, God does some stuff and I do some stuff, and we're like, you know, homies, and you know, he's there and I'm there, and we both do it. No, you're not doing anything. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, come to me. He's doing it. And I really believe this is why many Christians stall out in their relationship with God. And it all comes back to a faith issue. The third point is he's saying in verse 18, he's saying not only is he a risen Savior, he's a personal Savior. Look at verse 18. He says, for on one hand, there's an annulling or an erasing of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So he's saying, trying to live by self-effort and works, he said there's nothing beneficial and profitable about that. There's nothing that can help you move forward. He says in verse 19, he says, the law made nothing perfect. And he says, on the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope. You see now? He's shifting to this Melchizedek track. And he's saying, now this is a completely different hope. The hope that you need to put your faith in, base your life upon. This hope through which we draw near to God. And see, what he's painting here and pointing out here is that not only do we have this risen Savior, but now we have this personal Savior that lets us come close to him. How close? As close as you can possibly get. He's in us and we're in him. Is that pretty close? It's closer than anything that we can ever think of and imagine. It's closer than the paint on the wall is to the wall. And he's saying, now you can come. Why? Because perfection has been accomplished through the cross. He's saying, in Christ, we are perfect. You may be saying to yourself, I'm definitely not perfect. And your husband or wife may be saying, you're definitely... But you know, that's not how Christ sees us. I mean, I'm sure we've probably all sinned since we woke up this morning at least 100 times. Probably 1,000 for me. But God says, You're perfect not based on your performance. You're perfect based on Christ's performance. You see the difference? Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know we don't have to wallow in all our little mistakes? Is anybody here completely sanctified? Can I see a show of hands? No. We're not perfect, right? It's painfully obvious the more you get involved in a church, fellowship, or body, it's more than obvious that sanctification is not complete until we die. Sometimes that's shocking for people. They start serving a little bit in church, like, wow, I thought that guy had it all together. And you realize that we're not that. But who is? Christ is. So he says, move on from that now. There's no more condemnation. He says, get going, get moving forward. Don't let your mistakes, your weaknesses, and all that stop you. Because in God's eyes, you're perfect in Christ. And he says, move forward in that. Never revisit that whole issue. It's all been settled. Press on in your sanctification, in your growth, in your development, because you know what happens, don't you? Doesn't Satan come and he likes to talk to you about your weaknesses, your inadequacies, your failure? He likes to talk about that. Do you have people in your life that like to point out your flaws constantly? You usually try to avoid them, right? But God, he says, imagine God saying to you, you're perfect. The perfect God says to us, you're perfect. That's freeing, isn't it? You're perfect just the way you are. And that means that now, the security and the hope that we have is based on a personal relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. And it's more solid and more secure than anything we could ever imagine because, again, it's based on what he did and not what we do. The question is, do we have that security? Do we feel that secure? That we're anchored in our relationship with God? It begs the question, doesn't it? Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And that really is the question of salvation, isn't it? We either do or we don't. If salvation is all based on him. But see, here's where our security comes. He says, now our life can be lived at the throne of God. Doesn't Psalm 84:10 say, better is one day in his what? Courts than 1,000 elsewhere? Don't you love that? For the Christian now, there's nothing separating us from God. In fact, we are in Christ. He is in us. The hope and the glory, this amazing idea. And now our security is based on the fact that we are living in Christ, that we are close to him, connected to him. How? Not by what we do, but by faith. The fourth point is found in verse 20. He talks about this guarantee. Notice this. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, speaking of the Levitical system, but he, Jesus, with an oath, by him who says, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. This is an oath, a promise from God the Father about his Son, God the Son, Jesus. It says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying, by so much more, Jesus has become surety or a cosigner or a grantor or the guarantee of a better covenant. The point now is, along with the work of Jesus comes a personal guarantee from Jesus. Why is that important? Well, the Bible says God can't lie. Jesus can't lie. And Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would," what? "Believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." There's a promise. God can't lie. So we take this guarantee that's backed by over 300 prophecies speaking and foretelling about the Messiah to come. This guarantee is backed by Jesus fulfilling all of those prophecies. Thousands of years of prophecy. This guarantee is backed by Jesus dying and raising again, just as he said he would. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. So we have this guarantee that's proven. Our hope is in a risen, personal Savior who guaranteed it, God who cannot lie. He says there's nothing that can change this guarantee, nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So what does that mean for me? Again, it means it's all settled. Okay, it means that God has done it all. So now we move on in the newness of our life. If any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. Walk, he says, in the newness of life. That means walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. He's already done it. That's the point he's trying to make, that he is a guarantee. In verse 23, we have the fifth point. Not only is he a risen, personal, guaranteed Savior, he's an interceding Savior. Look at verse 23. "Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing." The one track of Levitical priests, they would, before the first temple was destroyed, there were 18 of them. Before the second temple was destroyed, there were over 300 of them. So they would die, a new priest would come, they would die, a new priest would come. It's going on and on and on. Not so with Jesus. Verse 24, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost." That means completely forever. That the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he saves us for all eternity at that moment. That speaks of the scope of his salvation and the depth and the width, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It says, "Those who come to God through him," and I want you to notice that. Do you think that's important? We come to God, the Father, through God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's one mediator, or one mediator, between man and God. What? Christ Jesus. That means there's one go-between between God the Father and God the Son. There's one. It says it right here. Jesus Christ. The whole point of his priesthood is that we come to him, and that he is the intercessor, the mediator, the advocate. And he's saying basically that excludes all other mediators. Any other go-betweens. There's none. He says it right here. He says, "Those who come to God through him," through Jesus. And then it gives a reason, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." Do you see that? How secure is our hope? It's as secure as Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God as our go-between, advocating for us. And you know what he's advocating on? He's advocating based on his own sacrifice he made for us. And so he's there with the Father. He's praying to the Father. He's advocating for us. And the Bible says that God will never let any that God has given Christ escape from his hands. How secure are we? We're as secure as Jesus' ability to intercede for us. You know what that means? That means right now as we sit here, Jesus is praying for us. How does that grab you? Jesus is praying for you by name. And Jesus is your proponent. And Jesus is advocating. He's talking to the Father because he loves you so much. And he's doing it saying, God the Father, I died for them. They're in me. They're on my side. I'm on their side. I have them. I guaranteed them. And why can he say that? Because he gave his blood for us as the Messiah, as the Christ. And that's why he's this interceding Savior. Verse 26, and we're finishing with this. The final point is that he's a perfect Savior. So not only is he a risen, personal, guaranteed, interceding Savior, he's a perfect Savior. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. We needed somebody that was perfect, that would understand us, that could communicate in a way that we can understand. We needed somebody who can sympathize with us. We needed somebody that was perfect. We needed somebody that was willing. We needed somebody that was God in the flesh. It says, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. And he has become higher than the heavens. So I ask you, is there or could there be any other Savior? Could there be any perfectly holy, perfectly blameless, perfectly undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens? It's Christ, isn't it? It's Christ. This argument that you can come to salvation all these different ways, it doesn't make any sense according to Scripture. Verse 27, he says, who does not need daily, as those Levitical high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the people's. That's what the priest said. He didn't need to do that. For this he did, what does that say? Once and for all when he offered himself. You see the difference? So he offered himself as that sacrifice. All those other sacrifices for all those years of animals, all that blood spilled, all that death, all culminated in this one sacrifice. Is there any sacrifice for sins left? No. Is there an ongoing, perpetual sacrifice that needs to be made for our sin? No, it was made once. It is finished. It is final. We rest on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. And this sacrifice he did once and for all. In verse 28, we'll finish. He says, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, or the promise that we saw, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What is the basis of your hope this morning? I hope it's on a risen, personal, guaranteed, interceding, perfect Savior. The bottom line is Jesus is the basis of our hope. And this morning, we can take that hope all the way to the bank. And whatever you're facing today, your hope is just not when you die and go to heaven. That Jesus says, I'm here now to help you, even carry you through what you need to be carried through. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. God is with you every step of the way. And your hope is in Him. And your hope is not in departing from Him, not in trusting in your own decisions, in your own way, in the exercising of your own flesh. The devil will tempt you to do all of that. But your hope simply rests in Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning, as you go, you can rest in Jesus. He's already done it all. Rest in Jesus. He is the basis for our hope. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have a hope that really affects our whole life, Lord. And now we don't have to just look forward to being with you forever, but now we could look forward to today and tomorrow and next month and next year because of who you are, Jesus. And it was apparent that at the cross you didn't hold anything back. And that tells us, Lord, that you're working in the lives of those here who believe and trust in you. You're working actively in their lives. You tell us that you hold our tears in a bottle. You know every step that we take, every move that we make. And you are there as a God who is for us. Lord, I pray for anybody who's looking at the mountains as too high. When you tell us that if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. I pray for anybody here whose flesh is weakened and feeling like they can't take another step, who feels like giving up or feels like going back. I pray for anybody who is not enlisting the power that rose Jesus from the dead to walk in their everyday life. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who has never received you as their Lord and Savior. I pray for anybody here who, if they were to die today, they would still be in their sins, that their sins would not be covered by your blood. Father, I pray, Lord, that the seriousness of the moment wouldn't escape us. And all the creation shouts out and groans and longs. Everything's out of whack, and we don't know when the end is the end. I pray, Lord, that all those here would make sure they're right with you. I pray for any who have been sitting for weeks and weeks hearing the gospel and hoping that they would get to it someday, sometime. But you say, Lord, today is the day of salvation. Nothing's guaranteed in our future, Lord. And so, if you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart and he's bringing you to the cross and he's saying, my child, I died for you. Secure your future by putting your faith in what I did for you. The Bible says that we are all sinners. We are all in need of a Savior because the wages or penalty of our sin is death or separation from God. In other words, hell. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we saw today, there's no other thing, there's no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by him. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Him and him alone? You can do that right here, right now, right where you're sitting. By simply talking to God and saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord, I turn from my sin to you, Lord. And now I put my faith in you, God. I'm trusting in what you did on the cross. I'm believing the good news of your gospel, that you died and rose again for me. And so now, Lord, I'm taking this step. I'm putting an act of faith into you. And I'm putting myself into your hands and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You could do that right here. I pray that you do that right now, that nobody would leave here this morning without being sure that they're going to heaven. And I thank you, Lord, for that work. I pray, Lord, also for anybody here who's gotten off track or is trying to live the Christian life out by works and effort and by doing it on their own, that today they would just finally present themselves to you as a holy living sacrifice, and that you would take responsibility for their lives and they would take responsibility for following you, Lord. Lord, we are a weak, confused, sheep-like people who are in desperate need of a shepherd. Lead us, God, and make us bold and strong and lights in our generation who needs hope so desperately. And we thank you, God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand. If anybody would like prayer about anything, if you prayed to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to just come up front to my left as we sing this last song. There'll be people to pray for you. If you have any other pressing issues, anything you want prayer about, just come on forward as we sing this last song. There'll be people to pray for you. God bless you. Let's have a great week in the Lord, and let's be strong in Him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.
So as we go out today, let's go out and sing from go out singing from Isaiah 55. You shall go out with joy. Pretty good. Let's try that again. You ready? You shall go